Our text is Psalm 139, so I'd love for you to open your Bibles there. The passage will be displayed here, but you know, if you can follow along, just in case we get lost somewhere, you've got your Bibles there. It's a pretty long passage, so we'll be moving through some sections a little more quickly. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Tozer wasn't exaggerating. How you view God shapes how you see everything else, including yourself. If you get God wrong, you get yourself wrong. You lose the ability to answer the most basic questions like, who am I? Where am I going? Why am I here? If you imagine God as distant or indifferent, you will live as though your life is small or just an accident. Our culture encourages you to create your own meaning, to define yourself. But these slogans come from a worldview that says there is no creator. There is no intention behind human life. And you can feel the result everywhere. A generation that is quietly anxious, trying to build an identity without a designer and a direction without a guide. When we deny the creator, we lose sight of our own value. But if God is who the Bible says he is, personal, attentive, and near, then our identity and purpose finally rest on something solid. Psalm 139 invites us into that reality. It calls us to see ourselves through the eyes of the God who made us, who knows us, and who surrounds us. Psalm 139 is David's meditation on who God is and how his perfections touch our lives. I've titled this sermon, Meditations on the Perfections of God. In verses 1 to 6, David reflects on the God who sees him, God's perfect knowledge. In verses 7 to 12, David reflects on the God who surrounds him, God's perfect presence. In verses 13 to 18, David reflects on the God who shapes him, God's perfect power. And finally, in verses 9 to 24, David reflects on the God who tests him, God's perfect righteousness. Before we step into it, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we open your word, we come with humble hearts. Keep us from pride and remind us that we depend completely on you. Lord, give me courage, not fear, to speak your truth boldly. And as we hear your word, give us hope, trusting that your spirit is at work in ways beyond our understanding. Lord, you know every story, every burden, every hidden ache. Search us, test us, lead us, and shape us now by your living word. In Jesus' name, amen. David opens this psalm reflecting on God's omniscience, but not like reading from a book on systematic theology. He speaks like someone thrilled by the truth that has gripped his heart. He wants us to feel the weight of God's limitless knowledge, because only when you see the immensity of God's omniscience can you grasp how precious it is that this all-knowing God knows you personally, intimately, and completely. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. When David says God has searched him, he uses the Hebrew word hakar, a word used of spies carefully investigating a land or miners digging deep into the earth to uncover hidden treasure. God has explored the hidden places of your heart. Every corner, every shadow, every motive, nothing is concealed from God. And God is not aware of you in a distant or general sense. David says, "You have searched me and known me." The Hebrew word is yada, the same word used when Adam knew Eve. It is close, intimate, and deeply personal. In Psalm 8, David looked at the heavens and asked, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" But Psalm 139 goes further. God is not merely mindful of you. He knows you. He knows the blueprint of your soul, your locked away memories, private struggles, and even motives you barely understand yourself. Maybe you've felt unknown by others. Maybe you've even felt a mystery to yourself. But God looks at you and says, "You are not a mystery to me." The God who knows everything turns his full attention toward you as if you were the only person in the world. Jesus said in Matthew 10:30 that even the hairs of your head are numbered. Sometimes we shy away from truths that centralize the individual, worried they'll sound seeker sensitive. But this one comes straight from God. So how well does God know us? In verses 2 to 4, David answers by using a literary device called a merism, a way of expressing totality by naming two extremes. We see the same thing in Genesis 1:1. When God created the heavens and the earth, it means God created the heavens and the earth and everything in between as well. So in verse 2, when David says, "You know when I sit and when I rise up," David means God knows all his actions. God sees every moment of rest when I sit down, and every moment of work when I rise up, and everything in between. "You discern my thoughts from afar." God not only knows our actions, he understands our thoughts and motives. 1 Chronicles 28:9, "The Lord searches hearts and understands every plan and thought." Verse 3, "God knows how I live. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." This word "search out" carries the idea of scrutinizing or winnowing or sifting. God is scrutinizing my path and my lying down, my public steps and my public private moments. He knows my ways, every habit, every path my life takes. Proverbs 5:21 says, "A man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." So verse 1, God knows me. Verse 2, God knows my thoughts and actions. Verse 3, God knows how I live. Verse 4, God knows my heart. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your mouth may reveal your heart to others, but God doesn't need to wait for your words. He sees perfectly your heart." And this is a reason for rejoicing, because when we come to pray, God already knows what is in our hearts. Prayer is never about informing him of something he does not know. His omniscience means he knows our needs burdens and desires before a single word is spoken. Isaiah 65:24 says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." And Romans 8:26-27 reminds us, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." That phrase, "as we ought," means we don't know what to ask for because we can't see the full picture. We don't know what God is doing. We don't always know what's best. We don't always pray with the right motives. In short, "as we ought" highlights our inability. But Paul's point is not to shame us, it's to comfort us. Because we don't know as we ought, we don't pray as we ought, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. He reads our hearts, translates our groanings, perfects our prayers before the Father, and aligns our desires with God's will. This is why we don't need to perform before God. He is not impressed by polished words or religious language. And this truth is freeing. We can come honestly because He already knows us completely. God knows the heart behind every word before it reaches the tongue. Jesus echoed this truth in Matthew 6:8. "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Verse 5, "God knows my needs. You hem me in," or "you enclose me behind and before." This is a picture of God's protective nearness, a Father who surrounds His people on every side. Scripture shows this again and again, but I'll give you one. In Job 1:10, even Satan had to acknowledge it. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Job was enclosed. Nothing touches God's children unless He allows it. David then says, "You lay your hand upon me." Now, the laying of hands often symbolizes blessing, guidance, and care. When Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, he laid his hands on them. David pictures God as a father who knows every need and places his sovereign hand upon his people. So when you put all of this together, God knowing my heart, my thoughts, my ways, my needs, surrounding me, protecting me, placing his hand upon me, David reaches a point where words fail him. The only fitting response is worship. And that's exactly where he goes next in verse 6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." In Hebrew, the verse is written like this: "High is such knowledge for me, exalted beyond my reach." The sheer, unreachable height of God's knowledge is the shock. David is overwhelmed by the greatness of God's omniscience. The more he contemplates it, the more he realizes he stands at the base of an unscalable mountain. God's perfect knowledge of your every need, every moment, and every detail of your life is beyond human comprehension. David is saying, "Lord, I cannot even begin to grasp the height of your omniscience." And this isn't frustration. It is worship. And so don't get discouraged when you cannot understand what God is up to in your life. He knows exactly what He is doing. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Job 37, 5. God does great things we cannot comprehend. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. If you are running from God or hiding sin, this is not comforting. God knows. Nothing is hidden from him. Jesus warned that there will be people who used his name outwardly, yet he will say, I never knew you. To stand before God unknown is the most fearful reality imaginable. But for the believer, this truth becomes a refuge. Whatever is happening in your private world, God knows. Nothing is random. And because he knows you perfectly, he governs your life perfectly. Someone has said, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. God does not love you because he is unaware of your darkest secrets or who you are. He loves you with full knowledge of everything about you. And the ultimate proof is that he redeemed you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross for you. He saw the worst of you and me and still chose to give his best for you and me. J.I. Packer captured it beautifully. He says, what matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me and quench his determination to bless me. That is why Psalm 139 is so precious to the believer, because the one who knows you fully is also the one who loves you perfectly. Verse 7, God's presence is inescapable. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Is there any place where man can escape the Holy Spirit of God? Is there any place where we can hide from the presence of the Lord? David asks two questions, and both share the exact same answer. There is nowhere to go that God is not. David is proving a massive theological truth here. Because God knows everything, then he must be present everywhere. God himself says it in Jeremiah 23, 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? My friend, you cannot run to a single square meter of this universe where God isn't already present. You cannot run to any place where God is not. But we still try, don't we? Think about Adam and Eve, the original hiders. They hid among the trees in the garden, it's almost comical. Or look at Jonah. He bought a ticket to Tarshish, running in the exact opposite direction of God's call. It didn't work for them, and it won't work for us. Because look at how David maps out the geography of God's presence in verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Think of the vertical extremes. Heaven is the highest place we can imagine, and Sheol, or the realm of the dead, is the lowest. Go as high as you want, sink as low as you can. God is there. Then David switches from the vertical to the horizontal in verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's from the sunrise in the east to the furthest edge of the sea in the west. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now, verse 10 is the beating heart of this text. God doesn't fill the universe just so he can keep tabs on you. He isn't everywhere just so he can catch you doing wrong. He fills the universe so that no matter where you end up, his hand can lead you and his right hand can hold you. My friend, when you feel like you are unnoticed, overlooked, or forgotten, remember Isaiah 41:10. While God spoke these exact words to Israel in their exile, the principle holds true for all of God's children because it reveals the unchanging or immutable heart of the God who leads and holds his people. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Wherever you go, highest, lowest, east, west, his hand is there to guide you, and his right hand is ready to uphold you. But what happens when you cannot even see the hand? Look at verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God is with you in the dark, and in the dark seasons of your life. He never loses sight of you when things get dim. And the reason he is with you in that dark place is not because he followed you there. It's because he's already there. Remember Hagar in Genesis 16 when Sarai mistreated her? In her darkest, loneliest moment, she fled into the wilderness convinced that she was completely abandoned. But right there, in the middle of nowhere, God met her. She discovered him as El Roy, the God who sees. He sees your brightest days, and he sees your darkest nights. Psalm 56:8 tells us that God collects your tears and records them in his book. Not a single tear you have ever shed has been missed or ignored. He knows your pain. Understand this though, even with God beside you, there will still be nights that feel heavy with sorrow, loss, and pain. God's presence everywhere does not mean we will never suffer. It means we never suffer alone. As David writes in Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This is the great unbroken promise of Scripture. God said to Moses, I will be with you. He said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. He said to Paul, do not be afraid, for I am with you. And Jesus' final promise to us is, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. This is such a lovely truth about God's omnipresence. For it doesn't matter where you go, or where you live, or where you find yourself. God is there. You are never alone. Verse 13, God knows my frame. Look at the first word of verse 13 there, for. That one word, for, shows us the reason behind verses 1 to 12. David is saying, the reason God knows me so completely and is with me so constantly is because he made me. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. God didn't start caring about you the day you were born. But long before that, before you took your first breath, God was quietly knitting you together in your mother's womb. When David says, my frame was not hidden from you, he means you were hidden from human eyes, but fully seen by God. You were known before you were even named. The Hebrew word for intricately woven is the word used for a master embroiderer, someone carefully stitching different colored threads together to create a beautiful tapestry. Do you struggle with your identity? Some of you need to hear this today. You are not a mistake. You are not unwanted. Before anyone else had an opinion about you, before you ever succeeded or failed, God was designing you. If you ever feel broken or misunderstood, remember that God has understood you from the very beginning. Even your weaknesses are known by him, and there are no accidents with him. In John chapter 9, Jesus walks past a man who was born blind. The disciples immediately start guessing whose fault it was. Who sinned? This man or his parents? But what was Jesus' response? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying, this man's limitation wasn't a punishment. It was a place where God would show his glory. God can take a limitation, he can take a handicap, he can take a disability and use it for his glory. That's why David says, I praise you. Have you ever stopped to praise God simply for making you? You are not a mass-produced product, you know, rolling off a factory. You are not Model 7B, version 3.5, serial 82379. You are a one-of-a-kind, hand-stitched masterpiece of our Creator. So if you've ever looked in the mirror in the morning and thought, well, that's a face only a mother could love, it's time to retire that script. Tomorrow morning, look at that reflection and remember the God who made it and say with David, I praise you, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Because you are a work of art, crafted by God with wisdom, care, and purpose. And if you're on social media, you have to hear this. Don't let likes or followers tell you who you are. Don't hand your identity over to an app. Remember this instead. The God who made you calls you wonderful. He calls you wonderful. Verse 16, God knows my days. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God saw every one of your days before a single one came to be. He didn't just write the prologue and epilogue of your life. He wrote every chapter, every page, every line, every word. Nothing you experience sits outside his sovereign plan. And because life and death are in his hands, your timeline is secure. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This means you will live exactly long enough to accomplish everything God has called you to do. Because from God's perspective, there is no such thing as a premature life cut short before its purpose is fulfilled. This divine blueprint began long before your first breath. While our modern culture often treats the unborn as disposable or a lifestyle choice, the Bible speaks very clearly. Look at what God told the prophet Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet for the nations. Because every human life is intimately known by God before birth, life is a sacred gift. It's never ours to end lightly, whether through abortion, suicide, or euthanasia. Every single life matters to the Creator. David himself lived out this written script. From the hidden lonely shepherd fields to the grand royal palace, God used every single season to prepare him for his calling. And the same is true for you. Whatever season you find yourself today, know that God has already prepared you for it. Yes, there will be moments when you feel, you're completely overwhelmed and think, I cannot handle this. But that is precisely when we cling to God's promise. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Whatever you are facing this week, hold this truth close to your heart. God is with you. God is for you, and his grace is entirely enough. Verse 17, God's thoughts toward you are precious. When you realize that God is the one who formed you, wrote your days, strengthens your weakness, and sticks by your side, it changes how you see him. David looks at all of this, and he's overwhelmed, and writes in verses 17 to 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. God doesn't think of his children occasionally or from time to time. We are constantly, endlessly, and tenderly on his mind. For us today, the truth goes even deeper. Jesus Christ thought of you when he went to the cross. He carried your sins personally and willingly. That alone shows how precious God's thoughts toward you truly are. And because his thoughts and plans come from his unchanging or immutable character, your future is absolutely secure. It's absolutely secure. The only possible outcome if you belong in Christ is the one David declares in Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy following your footsteps. Goodness provides what you need. Mercy covers what you don't deserve. With companions like that, your story cannot end any other way. You ask, what other way could it end? It cannot end in abandonment because he promised never to leave you. It cannot end in destruction because you are held in the hand of Christ. It cannot end in condemnation because there is now no condemnation for those in him. It cannot end in failure because he finishes every work he begins. It cannot end in darkness because the Lord is your light and your salvation. It cannot end in uncertainty because every one of your days was written before one of them came to be. So the only ending left, the only ending really possible, is the one God himself has guaranteed. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is your destination. That is your inheritance. That is your unbreakable future. Because for God to give you a different ending, he would have to change his character. He would have to change his promises. He would have to change his very nature. He would have to stop being himself. And he never will. And that's why even if you come to the end of your questions, the end of your strength, or the end of your life. See that last part there? Of Psalm 139, verse 18. You will awake to find God right there with you. Now notice what happens the moment David opens his eyes. He has just been resting in the beautiful, comforting reality of God's presence. But now he looks out and is snapped back to a brutal reality. It's like waking up from the world's best nap, you know, stretching, smiling, and then suddenly remembering, oh, it's Monday morning. David finally names the trouble pressing in on him in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. It feels shocking, doesn't it? David suddenly speaks of the wicked, those who hate God, and men of blood, those who are committed to violence. This isn't, you know, David doing petty name calling here. David is describing a real dangerous threat that he has no power to match. Yet notice his first instinct. Isn't revenge. Nope, it's prayer. David is pleading here. He's crying for divine justice. The language suggests David has been falsely accused and slandered. He's saying, Lord, they're spreading lies, but you have searched my heart. You are the righteous judge. Defend me. His refuge is the God who already knows the truth and will vindicate the innocent. Verse 20, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. You can see here their hostility is aimed at God himself. They twist his name and use it for evil. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So this is where it becomes personal. When David says, depart from me, he's drawing a line here. I will not hang out with those who hate my God. I'm going to protect my soul from compromise. Because isn't it true that the company we keep shapes where we end up? Sometimes drawing a line is about unfriending someone. The bad influence, or stepping out of the gossip circle, or leaving that chat group that drags your heart in the wrong direction. You cannot love the Father while comfortably holding hands with those who insult him. That's why David responds the way he does in verses 21 and 22. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Hear this, every time we pray, Thy kingdom come. What we are asking really is for God to judge wickedness and leave that judgment in His hands. The Bible consistently shows that God is both loving and holy, and His love never cancels His righteousness. The same battle is visible in our culture today. People rise up in defiance against the Lord, and the question comes straight at us, which side are you on? Now, as New Testament believers, Jesus has given us a clear command on how we treat our personal enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we don't look at David's words as a license for personal malice. We love the person, but we hate the rebellion. We pray for the lost, but we completely reject their godless standards. But notice the sudden turn. After praying against the wickedness around him, David prays now against the wickedness within him in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. We must be cautious when examining ourselves because we don't actually know our own hearts. As Jeremiah 17:9 warns, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's why self-examination is never enough. Left to ourselves, we always misread our motives. We minimize our sin. We excuse our behavior. So David asks God to do what he cannot do on his own, to reveal his own heart to him. For only God can cut through the fog of our self-protection. And how does he do that? He does that by that searching through his word. The Bible is the divine searchlight that exposes the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. When we open the Bible, we aren't just reading a book. God is using His truth to read us. Did you notice the order? Search me before lead me. God cannot lead us until He first deals with what's inside us. Church, this isn't just David's prayer. This has to become our prayer. Search me, O God. Examine me thoroughly. Look past the image I project and the lies I tell myself. Know my heart. Show me what I cannot see. We can't fully know our own motives, but God can. Try me. Test me, put me in the refining fire, and purify what is impure. Know my thoughts, expose my anxieties. Show me if I am claiming to trust you while living in worry. See if there is any grievous way in me. Expose my hidden sin. Show me what is hurtful and offensive to your heart. Lead me in the way everlasting. Guide me out of it. Don't just show me my brokenness. Don't just convict me. Change me. Don't just expose my sin. Guide me out of it and lead me in your life. If you're a believer, someone at the 39 should encourage you to trust God, to rest in the God who knows you completely and still loves you, to trust the God who surrounds you and never lets you go, and to welcome his searching, because his leading is always good. But if you've never trusted your life to the Lord Jesus, know that the way everlasting is not a set of rules, it's not a philosophy, it's not a map, it's a person. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the one who forgives us, restores us, and walks with us. So come to him today. Bring your brokenness out of the dark. Confess your sin and let him forgive you fully and freely. He says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let him search you and lift the weight you've been carrying for far too long. Let him know you and give you the rest that only comes from being fully seen and fully loved. And then let him take you by the hand and lead you out of the old life and into the way everlasting. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how great you are. How unfathomable your ways, Lord. Thank you for you are perfect in everything. Thank you for teaching us, Lord, that you hold everything together because you are all-knowing, you are all-present, you are all-powerful, you are righteous, and you are unchanging. We praise you, Lord, because your word will bear fruit in our life if we listen to you, Lord. And Lord, we pray that we will trust you as you said in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.